The second lesson, Brother Michael, entitled, Hast Thou But One Blessing? Hast Thou But One Blessing? We are looking for another blessing, Brother Michael.
Thank you again, Brother Darius. Well, I know I said it once, and Ginger said it the second time, but I'm going to say it the third time. How delighted we are to be here with you here in Chicago. We thoroughly enjoy meeting with the brethren wherever we are, but there's a special bond here to the brethren here in Chicago. And I appreciate your many ways in which you encourage the brotherhood across the United States and other parts of the world, and personally for me, the encouragement that I get from many of you. I didn't realize I was going to make the brethren go to so much trouble to put up a big screen for my little presentation. I mean, this isn't one of the masterpieces that perhaps a George Tabak would do, and this is just a few overheads that I have. But anyway, I appreciate it. My lovely assistant and talented assistant, Sister Ginger, will be assisting on this. Hast thou but one blessing? You probably recognize these words. Can anyone tell me who they think said this? Esau, yes. It's a question that Esau asked of his father, Isaac. You know, the circumstances were at the time when Isaac was nearing death, and it appears that the custom of those days was that the father would give a few last words of encouragement to his children, but especially to the firstborn. They would not only give words of advice and encouragement, but they would, and most important of all, in almost a ceremonial fashion, pass upon that firstborn a family blessing. And it was a ritual, very important one, and very important, especially to the firstborn. It was more than just a ceremony to him, but it was the legacy of passing on the spiritual relationship that the father Isaac had with the Heavenly Father. You recall how some years earlier Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob for a mess of pottage. Along with that birthright that he sold was attached this very special and unique blessing from Isaac. Isaac was apparently unaware that this transaction occurred many years earlier. And this is perhaps why Jacob and his mother Rebekah again resorted to deception to gain this final blessing. But irregardless of this, the blessing had just been passed along to Jacob, and Esau discovers this, and he comes to Isaac asking this question. So we're going to pick up the thread of this account, and this is in Genesis, the 27th chapter. If you will turn with me there, and we're going to look at verses 36 through 38. So Genesis 27, verses 36 through 38. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said to his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Can you imagine the emotion of this man, Esau? He was not a young child. He was not 12, 13 years old. He was a full-grown man, ready to receive this special blessing. And he realized it was not his any longer. And he pleaded to his father, Is that all you have to give? I've lost that. Haven't you reserved anything for me? You just have one blessing to give? And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, this is verse 39, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. Now there are some translations that read, Thy dwelling shall be far from the fatness of the earth and far from the dew of heaven. It makes it sound like he lost this blessing. But we have to look at another passage of Scripture to realize that Esau indeed did get and receive a very special blessing. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 11:20. He says, By faith Isaac blessed Jacob. It doesn't stop there, however. It says, And he blessed Esau concerning things to come. So we see that Esau received a blessing. It just wasn't this the highest type of blessing. It was a secondary blessing, if you will. Esau's personal blessing of earthly favors is later shown. You remember later on when Jacob and Esau had departed enemies and Jacob had fled to Paddan Aram. And about 40 years later he returned and he was so distraught at seeing his brother Esau. He thought Esau would kill him. But it didn't happen. Esau, it says, met Jacob, and he gave him all kinds of gifts. It says that he offered a large collection of his animals, his goats, lambs, rams, camels. In all, it was a gift Esau made to Jacob of over 560 animals. So, and he was a very wealthy man, and he was blessed by his father Isaac. I said that wrong. It was Jacob who offered those to Esau to appease his anger. I'm sorry, I didn't read all my notes here. And he was trying to appease Esau's anger. And he gave him all those animals. But, you know, Esau refused acceptance of those animals because he had already been wealthy himself. He did not need these 560 animals. He had wealth enough on his own. And so we read in Genesis 36, Verse 6 and 7. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan and went into the country from the face or away from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches, that's Jacob and Esau's riches, were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. So they are both abundantly blessed. We might note before passing that this blessing given to Esau sounds almost identical to the one that Jacob received. You know, you'd think, you look at this, well, it just said Jacob received the highest blessing. But if you read these accounts, it almost sounds identical. Verses chapter 27, Genesis, verses 28 and 29 says this. And it tells about the perhaps maybe something is the distinguishment in the order that they are listed. To Jacob, the blessing is listed as the dew of heaven, that's the first, and the fatness of the earth. While to Esau, it's just reversed. It's the fatness of the earth. And the dew of heaven would be his blessing. Now, there seems to be some significance here on which can be illustrated, I think, by something we're very familiar with, and that's the chart of the ages. So, Ginger, if you would turn on the projector here for a moment. And this is a chart of the ages, of course, Brother Russell. And you'll notice that the Jewish age, he puts under there Esau. He likened the Jewish age to Esau and the gospel age to Jacob. And as we look at this, we can see where we are in this. We're developed under this gospel age, and we receive the primary blessing, that is divine sonship, favor with God. Whereas the Jewish age are called in the Scriptures the house of sons or the house of servants. So you can see quite a distinguishment between these two ages, and Jacob and Esau are apparently typical of these two different ages. We're reminded in the Romans, the 9th chapter, we won't have time to turn there now, but the Apostle Paul makes a type of Jacob and Esau. Jacob typifies here, shown, the church or the gospel age, while Esau typifies the nation of Israel or the Jewish age. And Isaac, then, in this case, would represent the Father, the Heavenly Father. And you will notice, well, I already pointed this out, the insertion here. So we would look at this chart and ask kind of a question that Esau asked of his father Isaac. Have you one blessing, my father? If we kind of symbolize this and ask of God when looking at his divine plan of the ages here, does our Heavenly Father have but one blessing to give? Well, no. We see several blessings. We have the one to the church, the highest blessing he has to give. We have a secondary blessing awaiting the nation of Israel. And on top of that, perhaps the ancient worthies. We see these specified throughout here when we look at the completion of God's divine plan of the ages. We see the church, the nation of Israel, the great company here up here. There's different blessings. And we come down to Israel with the nation of ancient worthies, and finally we include the whole world of mankind. So there's at least four different categories of blessings. They're all different. They're all unique, but they're all wonderful blessings from God. But we can see an order and a progress to these. Well, let's turn our attention back to Jacob and Esau for a moment. Now, although these were two individual men, they were both personally blessed. We are further told that each of them would develop into two distinct nations of peoples. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 21 and 23. We'd like to have you read those with us. Genesis 25, 21 and 23. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the Lord said unto her, two nations, not two people, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And we know what this means about the elder serving the younger. And here we are told that two different, completely different kinds of people, styled by nations, would develop. They would have different customs, different languages, different practices, a whole different culture. And you know we are very familiar with one of these nations, and that's Jacob, the nation of Israel. We not only understand so much about their culture and their history, but we understand more or less what lies in the future for Israel. We know a great deal about this nation that came from Rebekah's womb. We see that in the future they will soon be the purifying nation that shall be an instrument in the Lord's hands to bless all the families of the earth. And additionally, that the kingdom that we always talk about will be centered in the land of Israel, that being Jerusalem. So we know a lot about that blessing, but what do we know about Esau? It said that two nations were going to come, they were going to be blessed. But what does the Bible and history reveal to us about that nation? So we're going to look at another transparency here, and we want to indicate kind of a current day status of what the nation of Edom is, or where it is. Ginger, maybe you can raise that up a little bit. There you go. The nation of Edom would be today found within the modern territory of Jordan, pretty much in this area, southern Jordan. Oftentimes, during the Edomites were always a plague to Israel. We're going to look at that a little bit later. And they sometimes came in and occupied southern Israel. So it was depending who was in stronger power and command of who was ruling in that territory. But when we compare the history of the two nations of both Israel and the Edomites, or perhaps the Arab nation, we are going to see that both of them have played very dramatic and important roles in the history of mankind. You know, the Jews are very well known in the fields of art, literature, science, mathematics. But in our minds, I think one of the greatest contributions they have left on mankind is that they preserved the Holy Scriptures for us in the form that we have them today. Can you imagine what it would be like in a world without God's Word in it? The Jews played a wonderful role in the history of mankind. And oftentimes, because of our traditional love for Israel, you know, we're told to love Israel. We're not told to love Esau or Edom or the Jordanians or the Arabs, but we are very much instructed to love the nation of Israel. But sometimes in our love for Israel, we might neglect some opportunities to express maybe congratulations or just acknowledging the ability that other nations have played in the roles of serving mankind. The Arabs have long been not only a nomadic people, they're pretty much known for that, but not only on land, but on sea. They're great travelers. So some of the things that they have brought to the world of mankind that you're probably maybe not aware of is that they invented something in the shipping industry that became very important, and that was they invented what is called a lateen. If you don't know what a lateen is, it's a triangular sail for ships. Now, that may not seem of any consequence, but up until that time, all the sails of ships were rectangular, which meant it would catch the wind and it would blow. The ships could only go in one direction, and the direction it would go was whichever way the wind was blowing. So you can imagine, if you wanted to go somewhere, well, you just had to let the wind take you where you wanted to go. But the invention of the lateen, or this triangular sail, allowed them to point where they wanted to go. They could point this triangle, and it would catch the wind, and they could go north, south, east, or west. And that was really a dramatic invention for the world of mankind. A second accomplishment that the Arabs are known for, and I'm kind of making a broad picture here when I say the Arabs, because Edom is just one nation of the Arab people. We'll see that a little bit later. So I'm just kind of making a broad picture here of blessings of Arabs to the world. They brought a very important navigational tool to Europe, and that was the compass. I think they probably brought it from China, but China was always a closed culture. But the Arabs picked this up and they brought it. And it changed, again, something with navigation that was never done before. This allowed them not only to travel at nighttime, but now they could travel in the day. And they could find out where they were. They could tell what direction they were going at all times. A third invention attributed to the Arabs is that they were the first to develop the horizontal loom. Again, this probably came from somewhere in China. But this greatly increased the speed at which cloth and material could be made for clothing and even for tent making, as the Apostle Paul was doing, and also for sails for ships. So this was a dramatic production item which the Arabs were responsible for. And a fourth invention, they greatly improved paper making techniques. And we all are so familiar with what the printing press did for the spread of knowledge that we now have. And we look back and think that's a very important invention. But, you know, before that, there was also an important invention, and that was paper. You know, it was hard to pass around clay tablets all the time and make them available for people to read. So they improved paper-making techniques. In fact, by the 10th century in Cordoba, Spain, which at that time was one of the strongholds of the Arab world, they had a library of over 600,000 volumes, which is an amazing number of books, especially for that day. And that was more than the country of France had at the whole time. One historian calls the Arabs the ubiquitous Arabs. Now, that's a term I've often used for Carl Hagensick. If you don't know what ubiquitous means, it means that they seem to be everywhere all the time. And, you know, maybe Carl's a little limited since his paralyzation, but Boy, years ago, it seemed like whatever convention you hear, Carl's on the program. Or he's in South America or India or Africa or anywhere else in the world. You throw a dart at the map and Carl is there or been there or he's going there. So now you can understand what this means by the ubiquitous Arabs. They had their hand in everything, it seemed like, in world technology and civilization and things of that nature. One of the top, on top of all these things, they've always had an excellent reputation, like the Jews have had, in astronomy, in medicine, science, the arts, mathematics, and philosophy. However, what interests us most of all is not these historical things about the Edomites and that part of their history, but Bible prophecies that tell us things about the nation of Edom, and especially how they relate to the nation of Israel. And so that's what we're going to spend a couple of minutes on, is looking at a few passages of Scripture which talk about Edom, and especially focusing on the possibility of present-day Jordan's future. Jacob and Esau made peace between themselves personally. When I told you they came together, they made a peace compact that they would live together in peace. But as nations, Israel and Edom were never at peace with one another. Both Bible and secular history confirm this and tell us of three or four hostilities that have always been ongoing. The first is shown on this map. When you remember when Israel was captive in Egypt and they wanted to go to the promised land. And they were to make this journey, crossing the Jordan, coming up and crossing through here. Well, right here they had a big problem because they had to pass through the land of Edom. The Edomites wouldn't let them come through. They said, "We're not going to allow you to come through. You've got to take a longer route." Israel didn't like that. That was a problem. Secondly, under the reign of King David and other kings, there were continual wars and battles with the Edomites. They would always, because they were so close, come in, destroy, rape, pillage, plunder, and return home. A third hostility, the Edomites against Israel, occurred when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. In the 137th Psalm, verse 1 and 7, these words are written in regard to Edom's pleasure in seeing Israel taken captive. Psalm 137, 1 and 7. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation." Now you can imagine when Nebuchadnezzar came against them to take them captive back to a foreign land, and their neighbors were cheering them on, encouraging the captivity and the plundering of Israel. And it was at that time when they came in and they seized a large portion of the southwest land of Judea. You can turn off the projector. One thing, too, that we often find about when we read the Scriptures, you remember about how prominent Herod the Great was and his sons, Herod Antipas and Archelaus and different Herods. They always were a plague to the nation of Israel. And you know, they came from the line of Esau. And you imagine the Pharisees, who were the religious rulers, the religious leaders of Israel. They made a pact, apparently, with Herod to have John the Baptist arrested and eventually slain. Now, you know, the Herodian dynasty was hated by Israel. But you can see to what degree the Pharisees stooped to get their own way, because they feared John the Baptist and his new message. And they feared the Lord later on, too. But they conspired with Herod, who was hated and detested, because he was an Edomite ruling Israel. Can you imagine having one of your worst enemies as your ruler? And then your religious leaders making a pact with him. Disgusting. A fifth point on this is in AD 67, the Edomites again encouraged another foreign power. This time it was the Romans. they encouraged the Romans to come destroy their Jewish brothers. Some historians say that the Edomites at that time murdered Annas, the Jewish high priest, so as to completely break the spirit and the will of the Jewish people. Well, as we proceed from that day in AD 67 down to our day, we often wonder if the current attitudes that exist between the nation of Edom, present-day Jordan, have not been roots that have been planted long ago in the past, and thus will mark their current course as one of constant opposition to the Jewish nation. And not only so, but we also wonder if many scriptural references to Edom have any significance to our day in relation to Jordan's dealings with the nation of Israel. I think Brother George Tabak has many lessons about Edom in history and prophecy, and talking also that they represent Christendom. And we're not going to get into that. He does well on that. I'm just going to stay with a natural look at this and think about Jordan and Israel. There's three scriptures we want to look at this in regard to this matter. The first one is in Obadiah. Obadiah 1. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. I'll give you a moment to turn to that one. It takes a little bit of work to find Obadiah. If you know where Jonah is, it's right before Jonah, and it's right after Amos. We're going to read three verses, Obadiah 1, 6 and 7 and 10. I guess that's four verses. The vision of Obadiah. The Lord, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Verse 6. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. And finally, verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. The book of Obadiah is full of interesting details concerning Edom, and perhaps, as suggested, current Jordan's attitude toward Israel. It seems to have had a literal fulfillment upon them when Jerusalem was attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. But however, it seems to indicate that there might be prophetic understanding to be found in these verses. And there are three things that are revealed to me, I think, of a consequence in these verses. One is that Edom's hostile attitude toward Israel is continued. Second, there is a confederacy mentioned with other nations who are like-minded in their pursuit and opposition against the nation of Israel. And third, Edom is to be destroyed and Israel is to be elevated. You know, one verse that we all know as Bible students from the book of Obadiah is the last verse. We think about this often. It says, and saviors, and Brother Russell helped understand this, that thinking about the kingdom when the 144,000 will stand with him on Mount Zion. It says, to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So we would often think that the judgment will not just include a dismantling of the nation of Jordan and all her other enemies, but it will also eventually mean the resurrection of all those. So this is just not the end result as destruction of Edom. It'll be a total destruction of their hatred toward their enemy eventually. Well, this confederacy here ties in with another passage of Scripture dealing with Edom, again suggesting near future events. And this is the 83rd Psalm. That's another one you're probably very familiar with. I know Brother George has talked about this one many times, as Carl has and others. We'd like to read verses 2 and then 4 to 6, Psalm 83. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate. Here's the same word that Obadiah used. They are confederate against thee. Well, who is confederate against thee? Notice the first one mentioned in verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom. The Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagarenes. All of those nations, Edom, are those that are... If we could turn that transparency on again for a moment, Ginger. Same one. This map does not show, like I said, Edom or Esau or the Ammonites or Moabites or Hagarene, but I think if we had to put them in present day, we'd all find them on the west side of Israel. That's where this enemy's concentration lies, is on this half of Israel. The remainder of this confederacy listed in the seventh verse of Psalm 83 are likely the present-day nations of Iraq, Lebanon, and perhaps the Gaza Strip. So we're not only looking here at Jordan, but there's Iraq, and there's Lebanon, and the Gaza Strip, if that's who is detailed here. So you can see Israel is pretty much surrounded by an enemy who is confederate against them and willing to push them into the sea. Most of these enemies are all descendants from the line of Shem. And there is, however, as you're well aware, another list of enemies that are opposed to Israel found in Ezekiel 38. And these are descendants not of Shem, but of another son of Noah, and that's Ham. And if you would like to get a map perspective of who these nations are, we'll show you the next one. So, Ginger, if you would put up the next slide. So you can see this is this blue shaded area all outlined here. If we added up Ezekiel 38 and Psalm 83, this is the whole Arab world as we know it today. So it includes Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, Turkey, North Africa. And notice Israel right here, the little pink outline. How overwhelming are the enemies of Israel here? And you look at this in perspective and you think, well, there's no way Israel can get out of a mess, a turmoil of all these nations ready to push them into the sea. There's no way out for Israel except to the sea. And that's where they say they're going to push them. And the sea, as we meant, is restless masses, destruction, second death, those things. That's what they want to do, destroy Israel. What are the odds of Israel's survival? Well, they're not very good. But, you know, they've got one thing in their favor. Before we go into that, you know, we could liken ourselves to this too. Think of ourselves being a Christian in this world, living. This is us. This is the world of mankind all around, represented by the world, the flesh, the devil. What are our chances of surviving against such overwhelming odds? Well, the answer for Israel is the same answer for us. And that's found in Romans 8, chapter, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul says, If God be for us, who can be against us? Or that is, who can succeed against us? We can have many enemies, but who can really succeed against the man or woman who trusts in the Lord? If it wasn't for the Lord's assistance, neither Israel nor we would have a chance against our many enemies. Well, where is the blessing in all this? We've talked about hast thou one blessing. Well, the blessing to be found here is not the confederacy as shown here against Israel, but in the fact that all the people represented by these kingdoms will have the opportunity to gain a blessing of life in the kingdom. Malachi 1:5 is the third scripture we'll look at regarding Edom. And this kind of brings this thought out. Malachi 1:5 says, "And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." So we think Israel being magnified from there will kind of convert all these countries, just in the Arab world. We're not talking about Europe or Asia or anywhere else at this point. But they're going to start from their borders, and pretty soon all this blue-shaded area, which is an enemy, is going to be turned pink to match Israel. The whole world eventually will become naturalized Israelites. And this is nothing new to you. I know you believe and trust in these things to be true. Ginger, you can turn this off for a moment then. So up to now, we've spent nearly all of our time thinking about historical facts and prophecies. But, you know, unless we really think about how this might relate to us in a more practical way, it's almost useless to go through an exercise such as this. So I want to concentrate the last few minutes on, have you but one blessing? That's a question that we should ask ourselves from time to time, and I need to ask myself, that as new creatures in Christ Jesus, have we just but one blessing to give? I think it's a safe assumption that due to the fall and present conditions of this present evil world, we are all like Esau at times, wishing that someone had left us a blessing. Sometimes you see brethren who are prominent and do a lot of good things, a lot of good work, and you know they just do things right, and they've matured spiritually as a Christian, a new creature, a shining example. And brethren, they get a lot of encouragement. And sometimes you might think, you know, did anyone think about blessing me today? I mean, I came to the meeting and I tried to participate, or I don't know, I'm afraid to say something, I'm afraid to talk. We need to look at some of those people and realize that they need the secondary blessing at very least. Find out a way to encourage and bless those in life's weary pathway who need a little encouragement. You know, when the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, in part, "To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." I think that something that he had in mind, which demonstrated the idea of him being able to understand the needs of others and to try to help them. And likewise, our scope of blessing is not limited to only certain kinds of people or certain groups of people, or it shouldn't be, any more than it would be only feeling like we could only say something kind to someone who looked like us, who had the same color of skin, or who spoke the same language. We would never think, as a new creature in Christ, that's a proper thing to do. As we come into contact with others, our question should not be, should I do anything to encourage this brother or sister or this individual? But it rather should be, how can I be a blessing to this person? Paul also says in Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith." Here he says that our attitude of blessing should extend to all people, with a special blessing, though, reserved for those in our Christian fellowship. He does not say that we shouldn't have special ways of blessing set aside for our closest friends and our true in the truth and our family members. But it just means that we should not neglect the rest of mankind. When we examine the problems that existed between Jacob and Esau and their posterity that's passed on till today, how much can be blamed on favoritism displayed by perhaps Rebekah and Israel towards Jacob and Esau? When they began to choose favorites, it automatically set the children at odds. The lesson from this is that if we begin practicing exclusivity in blessing the brethren, it's going to cause some resentment, some fear, some anxiety, and it's going to be expensive to let others suffer because we're not able to extend a blessing. Even within our own ecclesias, there are some we know, we love, we see their good works, their fruit they manifest, and they may agree with us on all of the doctrines that we like. We may even overzealously favor some in our natural families. Again, favoritism is normal to a certain degree. And we must develop the mind which would create ways to find, to bless those we have difficulty with. Again, 1 Corinthians 12, 23 and 24 is a good reminder on this. 1 Corinthians 12, 23 says, "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor." Well, do we? Do I? Do you? "And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." The aspect of developing grace to bless is a work of a lifetime, but it begins each time you're with somebody. There's a challenge already written that when you meet with someone, you can think to yourself, what is it I can do to be a blessing to this person? You know, sometimes I remember not too long ago, I went to the dentist and the girl said she liked the socks I had on. And I felt good about my socks the rest of the day. I mean, and I never had ever really given my socks any thought before that. It can be something so minor that it can be a blessing to our brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 3 reads this way, "Finally." You know, you would think Peter, through all the experiences he had, he would say, well, finally, or as a result of your Christian growth and grace, at the epitome of this, you must believe this and this and this and that. Well, he says it differently. He says, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing." Just the same as we learned from Esau. "Hast thou but one blessing? Knowing that thereunto are ye called, that you should inherit a blessing." The Apostle Peter says this is the attitude as one of finality. This is one of the characteristics of the mature, the developed Christian. So we would ask ourselves, when we find opportunities to bless and we decide, well, I'm going to curse instead. I'm going to drop an evil word about this person. Well, is that a mark of immaturity or maturity? Of course it's immaturity. And I'm looking at myself. I've had opportunities just like that recently too, where one person related a message to me and it was an evil speaking. They said something bad about me and my first reaction was I retaliated. I wanted to well, I know something about them too. And that's not Christian maturity. And I tell tales on myself. Some might want to react, well, you know, but, there's always a but connected when we think about blessing others, but you know, if they don't believe that the church has a part in the sin offering, or they don't believe that Brother Russell is that servant, or whatever it might be. Well, in certain cases, don't vote for them. Don't put them in prominent positions in your ecclesia if you have opportunity. But it doesn't mean to turn your back and say or perform evil toward them. Condemnation and disagreement are two very different reactions. We are to learn the ministry of reconciliation, not the ministry of condemnation. Peter concludes one of his chapters in chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, 7 through 10. Peter, thinking the end is near, and it is, was for him. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. But we might want to say, but Peter, you don't understand the circumstances of the ecclesia that I'm in. You don't understand the circumstance of the Bible student movement the way it is today. You don't understand the person I have to live with day by day. Or you don't understand this or that. But no, Peter did understand. And that's why he said this. He continues by saying in verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I love that expression, the manifold grace of God. It was shown earlier on our chart of the ages. We look at that and we see from Adam, the fall of Adam, till the ages to come. We look at that and say all these little areas of God's blessings toward human beings, toward angelic beings, toward the new creatures, throughout all mankind's dealings, we see in operation the manifold grace of God. And you know, this is just the fringe of God's plan. This is just a very small portion so far of what lies in the future. But we can be assured that the future is going to be full of these manifold graces of God being poured out in various ways to all of His vast creation. When Peter said, use hospitality without grudging, I think he was saying, don't be stingy with your kindness shown toward others. You know, sometimes I feel this oftentimes. If I am going to say something kind to another, somehow I think that detracts from me. And you know it doesn't. We're not robbing God. We're not, you know, it puts God, makes God so small that He can only love one way or one person or one group. And that's not the way it is. In fact, I think when we're able to show a graciousness toward others, it actually enhances one's, my picture of another person rather than detracts from it. Are we stingy with our compliments, our approval, our acceptance of others, our expressions of love toward one another? If we have but one type of blessing to give toward our own special friends or cliques, there is too much of self in our heart and too little of the Spirit of the Lord. But contrarywise, if you are magnanimous and extravagant in the expressions of love and approval of others, even toward your enemies, well, this reveals that self is dead and that the Spirit of the Lord is ruling in your heart. You know, in the world of advertising, they say that to be effective, name recognition is absolutely vital. You know, you just can't go on the air and put one spot and then sit back and wait for all the phone calls and all the letters to come in. It needs to be repeated time after time after time to make an impact. So the same in our blessing of others. You know, you may have said an encouraged word to a brother or sister so-and-so 10 years ago. But that doesn't go very far. In fact, by the time they get home, they may have had another disaster or trouble in their life, and they've kind of forgotten that. So we want to be repetitive in our blessings, in our approval of one toward another. And some of us know firsthand the damage that is caused when parents withhold tender affection and encouraging words from their children. As we recall Esau, he sought this blessing with tears and strong crying. Let's not make our brethren beg with strong cryings and tears. They may not do this outwardly, but sometimes in their hearts, they're just waiting to drop someone to drop a little seed of kindness, of charity, of love toward them. That's all they want. Don't let brethren beg for our blessing. In review, we've seen that Isaac had more than one blessing to give his children. We've seen also that likewise, Jehovah God has abundant blessing to give various levels of His creation to from angels to humans. Also that we've seen that Israel's oldest enemy of 4,000 years, Esau, or the Edomites, are to be blessed in the kingdom along with Israel. And lastly, this is what we're invited to copy. We're invited to copy these examples to bless one another as we have opportunity, and thus to be more like our Heavenly Father. We'll close with the words found in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 38. I think this expresses it well about being stingy givers or being abundant givers. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together. And I've heard these things about, you know, when you buy cereal or buy anything in bulk quantity, and they'll throw it in there. But, you know, if you shake it, rattle it around, get the air pockets out and push it down, that means you're trying to get excess. You want to just pile it on. This is what this is saying. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. This is a promise. This is a promise to claim that if we mete out blessing to others, we're promised to be blessed by the Lord. So may the Lord bless you, and I appreciate your attentiveness and consideration of these matters.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Indeed, how depthful and rich are the blessings of our Heavenly Father. Thank you for your service, for coming and visiting us, and I should thank also your assistant. It was very nice having you with us, and we appreciate your service. And Brother Michael will close with prayer.
Our dear Father in heaven, again we approach thy throne of grace to thank thee for thy many, many blessings. We're thankful for your tender guidance and watch care. We're thankful for the privileges we have as new creatures in Christ Jesus, and so thankful for the present inheritance we have as new creatures. Father, we're mindful of not only ourselves, but all those who have made a covenant with thee by sacrifice. Pray that you would bless and watch over them. And Father, we're thankful for the blessing that we received of being together this day. We're thankful for the blessing we have of thinking of our future inheritance to bless all the families of the earth. And we do pray that we would begin this process now, lavishing blessings all around. We pray that you would bring Zion triumphant soon through their ordeal, both natural and spiritual. And we look forward to the full establishment of thy kingdom to soon come. We pray and ask forgiveness for sin and shortcomings, and special blessing upon the brethren here in Chicago. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.